Good morning, everyone. Good morning. As we continue on with the final judge mentioned in the book of Judges, Samson, which takes up by far the most space in the book of any of the judges. Thank you to Brother Michael for preaching last week while we were at Sam's graduation. It's a real blessing to have him and to work together in ministry. And we're going to continue on in Judges chapter 15. So please turn with me to Judges chapter 15. So in Judges 13, we saw Samson's birth, and that he was set aside from birth as a Nazarite, taking a Nazarite vow, and it's a vow to never cut your hair, and it's a vow to not drink any wine or strong drink or have anything to do with grapes, like no grape jelly or anything like that, not the skins of the grape, can't have it. Peanut butter sandwich and fluff is okay. Peanut butter and jelly, can't do it. And you're not to, it says, touch any dead bodies, even your own mother and father. Then last week, as Michael preached through chapter 14, we saw Samson got married. And he chose a woman from the Philistines. And his parents made the arrangements for that. And as he was getting married, he had a riddle from a lion that he had killed, and some honey grew in. And we see that he was betrayed by the Philistines. And they snuck the, or, you know, got the answer to the riddle out of him so that he owed them 30 outfits of clothing. Would have been very expensive. And he, as an act of judgment, kills 30 of the Philistines to get their clothes as payment. And this is all on his wedding day. And then he flees back to the territory of Israel. And now we're going to see what happens after that, what follows on in Judges chapter 15. So please follow along as I read Judges chapter 15. After some days, at the time of wheat harvest, Samson went to visit his wife with a young goat. And he said, I will go in to my wife in the chamber. But her father would not allow him to go in. And her father said, I really thought you were you utterly hated her. So I gave her to your companion. Is not her younger sister more beautiful than she? Please take her instead. And Samson said to them, this time I shall be innocent in regard to the Philistines when I do them harm. So Samson went and caught 300 foxes and took torches, and he turned them tail to tail and put a torch between each pair of tails. And when he had set fire to the torches, he let the foxes go into the standing grain of the Philistines and set fire to the stacked grain and the standing grain, as well as the olive orchards. Then the Philistines said, who has done this? And they said, Samson, the son-in-law of the Timnite, because he has taken his wife and given her to his companion. And the Philistines came up and burned her and her father with fire. And Samson said to them, if this is what you do, I swear I will be avenged on you, and after that I will quit. And he struck them hip and thigh with a great blow, and he went down and stayed in the cleft of the rock at Etam. Then the Philistines came up and encamped in Judah and made a raid on Lehi. And the men of Judah said, why have you come up against us? They said, we've come up to bind Samson, to do to him as he did to us. Then 3,000 men of Judah went down to the cleft of the rock at Etam and said to Samson, Do you not know that the Philistines are rulers over us? What then is this that you have done to us? And he said to them, as they did to me, so I have done to them. And they said to him, we have come down to bind you, that we may give you into the hands of the Philistines. And Samson said to them, swear to me that you will not attack me yourselves. And they said to him, no, we will only bind you and give you into their hands. We will surely not kill you. So they bound him with two new ropes and brought him up from the rock. When he came to Lahai, the Philistines came shouting to meet him. Then the Spirit of the Lord rushed upon him, and the ropes that were on his arms became as flax that had caught fire, and his bonds melted off his hands. And he found a fresh jawbone of a donkey, and he put out his hand and took it, and with it he struck 1,000 men. And Samson said, with the jawbone of a donkey, heaps upon heaps, with the jawbone of a donkey, I have struck down 1,000 men. As soon as he had finished speaking, he threw away the jawbone out of his hand. And that place was called Ramath Lahai. And he was very thirsty. And he called upon the Lord and said, you have granted this great salvation by the hand of your servant. And shall I now die of thirst and fall into the hands of the uncircumcised? And God split open the hollow place that is at Lahai, and water came out from it. And when he drank, his spirit returned, and he revived. Therefore, the name of it was called En-Hakkor, as it is at Lahai to this day. And he judged Israel in the days of the Philistines 20 years. This is God's word. I titled this sermon in most of your Bibles, this section, this chapter has a little title heading, which are not the title headings subsections in your scripture are not inerrant. They're not in the original writings. Some of the Psalms, those titles are in there, but not like these title headings here. But it probably says something like Samson defeats the Philistines. But that's not really, I think, an accurate title, because really the Lord defeats the Philistines. And he uses someone who's, I would suggest to us, is quite ordinary. And he uses quite ordinary means. And that is God's power that is at work here. The first section of our passage, in verses 1 through 8, we see that the Philistines are being judged. That God is using and sending Samson to judge the Philistines. Verses 1 through 8. To set this scene here a little bit, let's just remember what judges are, right? We've talked about this a number of times, that the judges, they act as a military leader at times, and I think we tend to focus on that, but it's by no means the only role they have, right? They also act as a judge in terms of judging cases within Israel, kind of a judicial function of a judge. It's also a leader of Israel, civic leader, and a moral leader. They're the one, the judges are sent by God when the people, almost always, call out in repentance and ask for God to save them. He sends them the judge. And yes, they have physical problems that God has brought against them, the Philistines, the Midianites, and all that. But those are brought against them because of their true problem, their moral problem. The people have turned away from God. And so the judges also act as moral leaders for the people. But that military role, we still, I believe, want to hold on to the word judge, because they are God's judgment on the enemies of Israel. And so Samson is God's chosen instrument to bring judgment on the Philistines. We see here that this territory where he is here, where all this is taking place, Etam, and then Lahai, we'll talk about that in a minute, what that is. This is part of the territory that Israel was told by God, when you go into the promised land, defeat all the enemies that are there. Defeat all the pagan evil nations that are there. As we saw in the beginning of Judges, they go in under Joshua at first, and they start doing that, and then they just get tired of it, and they stop. And they don't obey God. They don't follow through with God's plan for them. And this is one of the territories where they stopped and said, no, we don't want to keep fighting. We're just going to go back, pull back a little bit, keep our own land, and we're not going to worry about the Philistines here. I think it's interesting that the place where Samson is and where he's going is to the territory that Israel was supposed to capture and failed to do. And in this way, I think he is acting as a judge called by God, led by the Spirit of God. Now, I find it difficult, I would just say, to figure out exactly when Samson is fully following God's will. Sometimes it's obvious. It says the Spirit of the Lord empowers him. And sometimes when maybe it looks like, and I think we all lean heavily into this, that Samson is either making things up on his own or is sinning and doing horrible things. I will show my cards and say that I tend to view Samson not in the same light as I would say the vast majority of commentators and scholars do. So I'm admitting I'm an odd one out a little bit here, okay? So, you know, take that however you want. One who has really convinced me is Dr. Gordon Hugenberger. He was a professor at Gordon-Conwell. He was a pastor of Park Street Church in Boston for many years. And sees that much of his actions, I'll say much of his actions, are actually righteous actions as opposed to stupid actions or bad, sinful actions, okay? So I just want to kind of lay that out there, where I'm coming from. We already looked at 2 weeks ago that I think it's very clear that Samson acts as a foreshadowing of Jesus, right? There's so much about his life and his birth and the description of his life. It points us to Jesus, right? One, in some ways, all the judges do, but I think Samson most so points us to Jesus, shows us part of the sacrifice, part of the way in which God saves his people through our Savior Jesus Christ. But I also think that in many ways, Samson is a similar figure to Moses, kind of looking backwards now in time, chronologically, who was this leader, this moral leader, who called the people to follow God. And the people so often, as under Samson, as under Jesus, failed, refused to follow him. So I think part of what Samson is doing here as a judge and judging the Philistines is going after their territory that Israel was supposed to go after and failed to do. He is standing with the Lord, and his people are saying, we want nothing to do with that. We want nothing to do with God and with God's plan. Now, there are two ways that you would gain territory, okay? One would be through marriage. Now, this one I think is a little, I'm not sure what's going on here when Samson gets married to the Philistines, to a Philistine woman. You know, God has told them not to intermarry, and so, but this seems like this could be an exception here. Again, so much of even that, he's empowered by the Holy Spirit. He marries this Philistine woman, and he would have then inherited part of the land, part of the territory there. But they are deceitful, and they negate, they break up this happy wedding, happy marriage, before even the consummation of the wedding night. But they are still legally married. And so when Samson returns and wants to go to his wife, his father-in-law says, "What? I thought you were gone. I already gave her to someone else." Now that legally would not have broken the marriage between Samson and his wife. And so I think Samson here now turns to the other way in which you gain territory, and that's through conquest. That's through attacking the enemy. And he has this very bizarre way of doing it, right? Catches a lot of foxes. 300 foxes is a lot of foxes. Ties their tails together. It would have been interesting to see that process happening, maybe. We always got to be careful to speculate too much about what's going on when the scriptures are silent on specifics. You know, we just be a little cautious in thinking about it. I don't necessarily think maybe he tied the tail. Maybe he tied a rope between the tail. I don't know. Doesn't matter. Ties a torch in there, lights the torch on fire, and then it makes sense why in verse 1, when it calls out it was the time of the wheat harvest, seems like an irrelevant fact at first, that the foxes run through all the gathered wheat and all the wheat that still has yet to be gathered and burns it all down. Now again, this was all the wheat that the Philistines kept stealing from the Israelites. And so here is an attack that Samson brings on to the Israelites, that God brings through Samson as an act of judging the Philistines. And just again, as a reminder here, and I mean, we see an example of how evil these people are in this first part of the passage here, right? This isn't just two nations that have something against each other and they're going to war over territory. This is God's directive. This is initiated at God's command. Not some zealot saying, "Oh, I believe the Lord told..." No, I mean, this is God has said audibly, written it down. Everyone has heard it. Everyone has seen it. They are to go and act as judgment on these nations. Here, the Philistines, in retaliation, they go and they burn Samson's wife and her father alive. That is part of the morality we see here. We also know that from archaeology, that we have evidence of or relics from existing today, that the Philistines would practice child sacrifice. We have hundreds and hundreds of bodies most of them around a year old or so, that were sacrificed usually in fire, alive. This is part of the morality of who these people are. I'm sorry to be graphic. I'm so sorry. I want to give a flavor here that God is judging them. Okay? And when Samson comes and says, I will be avenged on you, it's not revenge that he's seeking because you killed my wife. There's a righteousness here. There is an act of justice that's going on here. We don't allow injustice to stand. Yes, we may individually, as followers of Christ, choose to take a punishment, take something that is unjust and receive that. But when we see someone else, we do not just stand by and say, oh, it's whatever, you know, no big deal, forgive and forget. And no, we stand for justice. And that's what Samson does here. It says, he struck them hip and thigh with a great blow, the people of who had killed his wife and father-in-law. And that's just saying he beat them. It's an idiom, or it's a saying. He beat them right good. You know, he really, really gave it to them. Doesn't mean he killed them, actually. Could have, but it doesn't mean that they were killed. Well, in the second section of our passage, in verses 9 through 13, we see that Israel is now shamed. First section, the Philistines are being judged, but not by Israel, as they should have been, by Samson. And now Israel continues to act shamefully, and they actually should be embarrassed here. Verse 9, the Philistines come against Judah. They make a raid on Lehi. And again, in a minute, we'll describe what that word is. And the men of Judah are like, whoa, whoa, why are you coming against us? What did we do? They said, we've come for Samson. And then I find verse 11 so interesting. Then 3,000 men of Judah went down to the cleft of the rock at Etam where Samson was. And they say, do you not know the Philistines are rulers over us? So first, this group of 3,000 people, we see later that Samson attacks 1,000 Philistines. So it appears that Judah alone, never mind the other 11 tribes of Israel, they could have called for help, had superior numbers, could have fought back against the Philistines. But then they make this statement of their mindset. The Philistines are our rulers. No, they're not. God is their ruler. God is the one who is over them. God has told them not to be subject to these evil Philistines or Midianites or any of the other peoples in this land. But they, in their fear, instead of trusting in God, they surrender and submit themselves to the Philistines. Whether through fear or whatever the reasons are here, they do not trust in God, unlike Samson, who trusts in God and takes action as God, I believe, leads him to. And instead of saying, no, we will not hand over our judge, Samson, we will not hand over the one who is being righteous and following God, and say, all right, hey, we'll hand him over to you, Philistines. Just you know, don't hurt us. And it says they bind up Samson, as the Philistines had demanded, and they used two new ropes, called out very especially there, new ropes, meaning that they aren't weak or frayed or decaying. They're strong, strong ropes here. and they bring him to the Philistines. Well, then in the third section, verses 14 through 17, we see that Samson is empowered by the Spirit of God. When he came to Lehi, the Philistines came shouting to meet him. I think there's a bit of the imagery there. I won't go into detail here, but there's a bit of the imagery there of... Well, never mind. The imagery isn't clear. So they're coming at him. They're attacking him. Then it says, the Spirit of the Lord rushed upon him. And now listen here, okay? Because this, I think, is... We'll get more as we go through the next few chapters into Samson and his strength, okay? Michael and I were having a wonderful biblical, theological conversation this morning about this. I think when we picture Samson, right, what do you think? He's like Hercules, right? He's got, well, picture muscles here, okay? He's got big muscles, right? He's a big, strong guy. That Samson's strength is incredible. There's no mention of that. That hasn't been mentioned. Again, we'll get, you know, he's bound with chains and stuff, and of course I know the pillars of the temple that come at the end. It does not say the Spirit of the Lord came upon Samson and he turned into the Hulk and ripped these bonds apart. No, look at what it says here. Then the Spirit of the Lord rushed upon him, and the ropes that were on his arms became as flax that had caught fire, and his bonds melted off his hands. It's not Samson that gets strong here. It's the cords, the ropes that bind him, dissolve by the power of God. They just melt away. He's just standing there, and they melt away. And as he is now released, he picks up a random thing that just happens to be at hand. And it makes the scripture makes a big point of this. Verse 15, and he found a fresh jawbone of a donkey and put out his hand and took it. And with it he struck 1,000 men. I don't think there's anything special about the jawbone. It's not some magic item, some super weapon here, right? I think that's interesting. He even makes a point in verse 17. As soon as he had finished, he threw away the jawbone out of his hand. Like, he's like, it isn't this super weapon that I used. Right? You can imagine that, you know, us or I would be like, oh, let me put this on the wall and put a frame around it, the mighty jawbone that I used. No, he knows it's God. It's a jawbone that's just lying there. He takes, and it says he struck 1,000 men with it. It's not the word for kill, so we don't know. Maybe some died, maybe not, I don't know, but he's not. It is not the word. There's a whole separate words for kill in Hebrew. Now, some also have complained and says, well, he broke his Nazirite vow right here. He touched a dead body. He touched something from a dead body. I don't think the Nazirite vow actually, you know, some view this differently, but I don't think the Nazirite vow includes animals. I think it's for people. Back in Numbers chapter 6, when it lays out the Nazirite vow, it says, and shall not touch a dead body. It's more used for humans. Right, the very next sentence says, even his or her mother or father, speaking of people, it's not speaking of animals here. There are other times in the scriptures where touching a dead animal does not make someone unclean always. There are times that it's not the case, but touching a dead body always does. So I don't think he broke his vow here either. With whatever happened with the lion, again, there's different ways of looking at that too, or with the jawbone of the donkey here. that he is empowered by God to continue to act as the judge, to bring judgment on the Philistines. This whole place where this has been happening, Lehi, keep talking about this is occurring at Lehi. That means jawbone. So the place comes to be named, and it's called out right here at the end of verse 17. Place was called Ramath Lehi, which is the hill of the jawbone. So it became kind of known for this. This is like the whole the territory now is called this. And throughout the whole passage, it's been foreshadowing this jawbone incident that was going to happen as God's empowering judgment here. Now, way back when Moses was leading God's people out of captivity, as Moses was about to die, God created three offices, three roles of people to lead. One would be a prophet who would say, thus says the Lord. Here's what God says. Here's God's word, not always, as we've talked about, predicting, but often just calling out, here's God's word, what he says, the prophet. There's the priest, the one who acts as intermediary between God and the people through the sacrifices, primarily offering of sacrifices, foreshadowing the sacrifice of Jesus. And the third is the king. Well, there's no king at this time. They're not supposed to have a king, but it is called out that they will eventually want a king. So in the meantime, Moses sets up this temporary fourth office, fourth leadership role called the judge, right? Of which Moses really acts as the first one. And we see when Moses leads the people, as God ordered him to, out of Egypt, what do? They grumble against him. Why have you brought us out of Egypt to die? It's the same words as the people of Judah use in verse 11 when they say, what then is this that you have done to us? They're grumbling against Samson. How dare you do something that makes it difficult for us, even though God told you to? Stop following God. We don't like it. And they grumble against him. He is the one who stands up as Moses does. When the people want to rebel against God, and God actually says to Moses, that's it. Forget these people. I'm going to give you a new people. You can lead a new group of people. Moses stands between and says, no. Stay with your people. And it's God testing Moses there. Here, even though the people are grumbling against him and are refusing to obey God, Samson is standing up as Moses does and is on his own by the power of the Spirit of God, obeying God. Well, in the last section of our passage this morning, we see that God is glorified in verses 18 and 20. And here is yet another case where I see a connection. I think there's a connection between Moses and Samson, as there is, we've looked at, between Samson and Christ, and Moses and Christ also. We see the only other time in the scriptures, well, that's not true, actually, I guess. I think Hagar, that's interesting. But we see another time here, a very rare occurrence, where someone is so thirsty and God brings forth, God works his power and brings forth water from a rock, as he did through Moses twice, we know, to provide water for the Israelites, and so he does here with Samson. But first he praises. Samson says to the Lord, you have granted this great salvation by the hand of your servant. This is all your work, God. This judging the Philistines, it's your work. And shall I now die of thirst and fall into the hands of the uncircumcised? He's not whining, I don't believe. I don't believe he's complaining. He's earnestly crying out, God, what's going on? I'm thirsty. I'm dying. The Lord splits open the hollow place that is at Lehi, and water came out of it. He drank, his spirit returned, and he revived. He goes on to judge Israel for 20 years, and his story will continue on. I don't think that, as we conclude here, I'm wrapping up, sorry, I went a bit longer than normal. I don't think Samson is a superhero. The power he has maybe is his commitment to follow God, to trust God, even when the odds are impossible. Seems he alone stands and says, whatever my people choose, I will follow the Lord. I will trust in him. I will look to his ways. Now, he may have taken some of these things on his own and not been specifically led by the Lord. Still wrestling with that. But clearly there are times when the Lord leads him by the Spirit to do these acts of judgment on these people. I think he was an ordinary man, set apart to God. I think the jawbone he used is just an ordinary thing laying on the ground there that he used, that God used to carry out his purposes. I believe the Lord uses each one of us to bring about God's own glory, to accomplish God's purposes in this world. All of us. He doesn't just use Billy Graham or Mother Teresa or Samson or Paul. He uses every one of us. I don't always know how it works out. I can't always answer what is God accomplishing through us. So many people that I talk with, when they are very close to the end of their life, maybe they're in hospice, or they're stuck in a hospital bed and can't get up and can't move around. I hear so frequently, I have no purpose left. Why am I still here? Why doesn't God just take me? Because I can't do anything for him any longer. And I strongly, with all my heart, do not believe that is truth. I had a Christian brother who was a counselor, therapist, once say, and that's been quoted 1,000 times, and it's probably a cliche, but it says, we are human beings. We are not human doings. Our worth is not based upon what we can produce, what we are able to accomplish on the world scale of what is important and what is valued. We are created in God's image. If we are deaf, dumb, blind, mute, lame, unconscious, in a coma, laying on a bed, unable to care for ourselves, we represent the image of God. We shine out to the world, to God's creation, that God is real. and give images of who God is. God uses all of us. And not, again, just for these supernatural things, like Samson here. But he used Samson, an ordinary guy, and a jawbone, an ordinary thing laying on the ground, which, by the way, it says it was a fresh jawbone. That's probably kind of gross, right? It probably means, yeah, anyways. And God uses us too. I don't know how God will use each one of us this week, but he will. If we are surrendered and looking towards and following and seeking God with all our heart, soul, mind, and strength, God is working in us and through us to accomplish his great purposes and his glory. God uses all of us and is using all of us for his glory. Let's pray. Father God, thank you that in your love for each one of us, you include us in your work and in your plan. Lord, help us to humbly surrender to you and say, Lord, your will be done in our life this week. Your will be done. Here we are, O Lord God. Send us, use us for your glory. Help us to love others, O Lord God, in your name, Lord Jesus. And it is in Jesus' name that we pray. Amen.